It's a great pleasure for me to be able to welcome you here this morning. We're happy that you've come our way if you're visiting with us, and we hope that you'll return as frequently as you possibly can. Like most West Virginians, we like company, and we're happy that you've come our way. I was thinking the other day that common sense is the most welcome thing in the world in which we live. As a matter of fact, it is so rarely seen or heard that it's like, to use an old cliche, a breath of fresh air. Several years ago, I was in Scotland and I held a gospel meeting for a church that partook of the fruit of the vine out of one cup. And when they talked about one cup, they meant one cup. They had one goblet on the Lord's table and two trays for the bread. There was an American there visiting upon that day. And when the service was over, he said to one of the elderly Scottish sisters that was there, "Aren't you afraid you'll get some disease drinking after people by using that one goblet?" She said, "I no more fear that than I fear getting a disease from their dirty hands that fumbles the bread." Isn't common sense a wonderful thing? The mouth's not the only thing that bacteria and germs come from, is it? And yet we have never thought of that in America in all these years. Well, I kind of pulled a fast one on Bernita. I gave her one subject and text last Wednesday, and since that time have chosen to preach on another. And I told Tom Beresford this morning, the reason I can change my mind like that is because my mother was a woman, and women are allowed to change their minds, and I inherited that from her some years ago. But the passage of Scripture that Zach read so well for us this morning is a passage of Scripture that deserves our careful investigation and consideration. For one reason, it deserves our careful investigation and consideration because it's the first time the word church appears in the Bible. There are those that object to the use of the word church. They say it isn't scriptural. And then they turn around and use the word community, which is likewise not scriptural. You never find it in the Bible. Some have made such an issue over that, that down through the years they have divided bodies or congregations of the body of Jesus Christ regarding the use of the word church. Well, the word church comes from a little Greek word, ekklesia, or ekklesia, if you're using the new Greek pronunciations, and it means an assembly. It was originally used of a town council for the towns in Greece, the men who came together to decide what was best for the town and to pass the anti-dog ordinances and things of that nature were called the ecclesia or the ecclesia. It means an assembly of people called out for a special purpose. And when Jesus spoke of the coming of his church, in the passage of Scripture that was read to you as our text this morning, he used that word. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, why did the Lord choose that word? And I don't know that I have a satisfactory answer to that, not even one that satisfies me. And so for this morning, we're going to pass over that, simply stating that the Lord chose to use that word, and as the Lord, he had the right to choose to use that word. And so he called what we are this morning, an assembled group of people for the purpose of worship, the church or the ecclesia. Years and years and years later, when the Bible began to be translated out of Greek into other languages, it was translated, that word was translated by the German word Kirk, which is our English word church. Spelled a little differently than the Scottish word Kirk, but still pronounced the same. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus said, or asked rather, "Who do people say I am? What do people say about me?" You know, sometimes we're very, very interested in what people have to say about us, aren't we? And sometimes we'd rather not find out when we hear the answer, wouldn't we? But Jesus said, who do people say I am? And the disciples say, well, some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, John the Baptist. Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. He had a guilty conscience for beheading him over being told the truth that he had no right to his brother Philip's wife. And so Jesus then asked a more personal and pointed question when he said, but who do you say I am? Here's what the people have had to say, but you're not just the people. You are my disciples. You're my apostles. You're the men who are going to carry on the work that I have begun after I'm dead and leave this world. Who do you say I am? Peter, who was most often spokesman for the apostles, I don't know whether he was appointed to that position or whether he just assumed it, responded very quickly by saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Jews had in that day a proper concept of the Messiah, and some of them do even to this day. They had not yet gone to the place where some of them are today, that the Messiah is the nation of Israel, and that the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 is the nation of Israel. They understood messianic prophecy. As a matter of fact, among the oldest Jewish writings that we have extant in the world today that are not inspired, there are statements given by the ancient rabbis that Genesis 49:10 has a direct reference to the coming of the Messiah, and that Jacob, when he blessed his sons and spoke of Judah in the way he did so in order to point out that when the Messiah came, he would be born from or to, if you please, the tribe of Judah. And so the Jews believed in a Messiah. They believed that a Messiah was coming. As a matter of fact, they were looking for a Messiah when he got here, as we have learned from both biblical and secular history. So Peter said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. They understood that too, that when the Messiah came, he would be the Son of the living God. That's the reason why they mistakenly believed it would be so easy for Jesus to overthrow the Roman Empire. After all, the Son of God can do whatever he wants to do, can he? He has the strength to do it. He has the power to do it. He can call angels to help him do it. And so they thought, this fellow's an imposter. We'll get rid of him, and we'll wait for the regal Messiah who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire and give the rule of the world to the Jews. Well, they were wrong about that. God never intended the earthly rule of the world or the rule of the whole earth to belong to the Jews or any other single nation, so far as that is concerned. So Simon said, you're the Messiah. Jesus responded to him by saying, blessed are you. Simon, you're to be congratulated. That's what the word blessed means in this context. Congratulated are you, for flesh and blood hasn't told you this. Man hasn't revealed this to you. You haven't learned this from human beings. Well, what was the source of his information? But my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you also that you're Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the King James translation says, shall not prevail against it. As we consider this passage of Scripture, or at least the portion that I read to you just a few moments ago, there are four things about it that we want to notice. First of all, we want to notice who the foundation of the church is. Secondly, we want to notice who the builder of the church is. Thirdly, who the possessor of the church is. And fourthly, who made her a permanent body or kingdom. And so let's begin by looking at the foundation of the church. There are all kinds of different theories based upon Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some say that it means that Peter was the rock upon which the church was built, or Peter is the rock upon which the church was built, because Jesus replied to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but I say, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. We'll look at that in a moment. Others say that it is the truthfulness of Peter's statement, and others say, no, it is the statement itself. The church is built upon the statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. While others who have studied the passage more carefully say, it is the person of whom Peter spoke upon this occasion. Well, let's look at the theories. First of all, Jesus said to Peter, I say to you, you or thee here in the King James translation is of course a personal pronoun. And he said, I say to you that you, and here the word you, the pronoun you, changes from one person to another. That was indicated in the King James translation of the Bible because thee was the first person personal pronoun and thou is the second person personal pronoun. So Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, that thou art Peter. And here the word Peter comes from the Greek word Petros or Petros, which is masculine in gender and it means a rock, a stone. Jesus said, upon this, here he didn't use either the first or the second person, but the third person, rock, and he used the feminine form of the word rock, which demonstrates conclusively that it could not refer to Peter, who was masculine. He said, upon this Petra, feminine gender, which means a foundation rock, like was laid in deep in the earth in ancient days to build a building on, or a bedrock that was naturally in the earth, upon this rock I will build my assembly. And so Peter confessed a person, didn't he? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, that's what I'm going to build the church on. The fact that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, you say, how do you know that, preacher? Well, I believe the Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear when in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he said there's no other foundation that can be laid except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the foundation. Isaiah said he would be in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. The same truth is set forth in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 and 20, and again in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 through 8. Now it isn't set forth three times in the New Testament because that's necessary to make it true. Anything that God says once is true, no matter how many times it may be repeated. But both Peter and Paul, as well as Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, were talking about Jesus Christ being the very foundation upon which our salvation rests. And if he's the foundation upon which our salvation rests, then he is the foundation of the church. No mere human could ever support and sustain such a glorious, marvelous, and wonderful structure as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our foundation. He's the tried stone. He's the true stone. He's the chief cornerstone. Isaiah and Paul said that he was. And so, as the foundation of the church, he's also the builder of her. He said, upon this rock, upon the person whom you've just confessed, Peter, I will build my church. This phrase, I will build, comes from Psalm number 127 at verse 1. And Isaiah taught us that the foundation for this stone would be laid in Zion, or the foundation of this church, Jesus, would be laid in Zion. Luke taught the same thing in Luke 24, 46, and 47 when he gave his rendition of the Great Commission. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins might be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the name of the city, and Zion, the mountain upon which it was built. These were used interchangeably. And so, Jesus is the builder of the church, and he built her, began to build her at least, in Zion. And she's made up, as we'll see next Lord's Day morning, in a careful study of the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. She's made up of stones that are alive. That's an oxymoron. The Bible sometimes uses self-contradicting language in order to impress us with what it's saying. A living stone? Who has ever seen a living stone? Well, if you're conversant with the scriptures, you have, because Jesus is that a living stone, and so are we. And so Jesus said, I'll be the builder of it. Now, most of the time, if a man builds a house, or a woman has a house built, we say it's his or her house. If you go up the streets of Wheeling, West Virginia, which is an old, old town, and established long before we were a state, you will see this building and that building. The newspaper building is called the Ogden Building. We presume that the Ogden family owns it. That may or may not be the case. I don't know. I haven't looked up the deed. But any time we look up on a building and see that it belongs to somebody or was built by somebody, we say they are the possessor of the church. Well, we do not have to wonder who the possessor of the church is. Who owns the church? To whom does it belong? We're all familiar with the personal possessive pronoun, my, aren't we? That's my book. That's my car. That's my... Children understand that. It becomes one of the first words that they learn and forms of which they use. You ever see a three-year-old sitting in the floor playing with another three-year-old? And the second three-year-old would pick up a toy that belonged to the first one and he would grab it and say, mine, mine, I possess it. It's mine. It belongs to me. Well, Jesus said, upon this person, Peter, whom you have confessed, I will build my church. So it doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the elders. If it does, it belongs to a lot of dead people, because many of the elders in the church have been dead for centuries. It doesn't belong to any human being. No man or committee of men is or are the head of the Lord's church. You know, committees are interesting things. I have a sign on my desk that says, or used to be on my desk, I'm not sure where it is now, it says, God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. If he'd sent a committee, we wouldn't be saved yet, would we? Another I found on one occasion but didn't buy. It had a question on it. What is a camel? It's a horse designed by a committee. And so you see, committees of men have a hard time working together, don't they? If you've ever belonged to a committee, you understand the frustration of their inability to agree with one another, even sometimes on the most incidental of points. There is no committee. There is no synod. There is no conference of mere human beings that head up the church. Nor is there any single man. The Apostle Paul made this abundantly clear when speaking of Christ, he said, for he is the head of the body, the church. I don't see how language could be any clearer than that. And I don't see how it could be said any simpler than that. Christ is the head of his church. It belongs to him. Daniel, way back, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was ever born into this world, said that in the ultimate sense, the church belongs to God. In the days of these kings, Daniel said, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now the people to whom he was speaking and among whom he lived upon this occasion believed in lots of gods, lots of demons, Some of them were possessors of this part of the demon world, and some of them possessors of that. Daniel wanted them to know exactly what God he spoke of when he said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Jesus said, "It's mine." Well, you say, "Jesus isn't God, is he?" Oh, I think he is. I believe he is. I'll tell you why. The book of John begins with a little prologue of four verses. And the first verse of those four say, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And so when Daniel said, "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed," he may have been referring to the Father, but he was also referring to the Son. Because the kingdom could not come into existence without the death of the Son. And he's using God in what we might call an inclusive sense there. And so Jesus said, "It's my church." Now, let me ask you something, friends. The home in which Shirley and I live is our home. But for the sake of illustration, I want you to understand that. For the sake of illustration, I'm going to call it mine. Now you understand, you husbands understand perfectly, don't you, that whatever is hers, and whatever is yours. But at any rate, I'm joking, ladies, I'm joking. Don't put that songbook down, don't hit me. It's my house. Do you think that you would have a right to come into my home and say, "I don't like where you have your couch, why don't you move it over there?" Or, "Let me go upstairs and look at your bedroom and see if I like where your bed's located. Maybe I'll want you to move it." I would probably invite you to leave. Maybe even rudely. I might say something like, "You remember the door you came in? That's the way you go out." And yet man has done exactly that thing with Christ. They've said, "Lord, we don't like this baptism thing. Let's reduce the water volume. Let's get it down to pouring." And then they reduced it again. "Let's get it down to sprinkling." And then again, "Let's just do away with it." There are very, very few religious bodies in America today that absolutely contend for immersion as being the only biblical form of baptism. There are some Baptists who do it, and we do it, and the Greek Orthodox do it, and that's about it. Matter of fact, I heard a fellow say one time that there was a terrible drought down in Texas, and the water became so scarce that the Methodists had stopped sprinkling, the Baptists were using a damp cloth, and the Church of Christ was giving rain checks. But that's the way man is. "I don't like that. Move it. Put this over here." Well, but this is pretty important because, you see, baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't care whether or not it's important. I want to put over there. What man has a right to do that? I didn't say. No mere man said. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That was said by the owner and the possessor and the sacrifice for the church. God said that. Man says, "Well, that's okay. You can do that if you want to do it, but belief's all that's necessary. Move that couch over there. I don't want it there. You don't live here." And so we become very, very presumptuous when it comes to religious matters, don't we? I read somewhere just a week or two ago that there are many people who want to be servants of God, but only in an advisory capacity. We just want to tell him how it ought to be done. And so we do. Jesus says, "It's my church. It's my church." Someone else comes along and they say, well, you know, this form of church government is just so slow and so clumsy and so inefficient. After all, an eldership is a committee, isn't it? So what we're going to do is we're going to choose one of the elders and we'll give him the title presiding elders, and he'll make the final decisions for all of them. Or we're going to give our preacher the title pastor, which belongs to the elders, and then the board of elders will function under him, and he'll make the ultimate decisions for the church. Where did we get the right to do that? When did Jesus say, you can order the government of the church any way you want, since it's mine? He never did. He never did. There are others who say, well, yes, that's okay. Fine. So what we'll do is we'll have a pastor in every church. Under him will be a board of elders, or a board of, or just the official board. But all of these elders are never going to be able to get together in a given area. They won't all agree. So what we need is a man who has the final authority. And we'll call him a bishop. And he'll be a bishop over 25 or 30 churches, or however many there may be in a certain area. And he'll make the decisions for those churches. But there are things that come along that affect the church everywhere, aren't there? And so all of these bishops come together, and what's the problem then? We still have a committee, don't we? So somebody has to make the final determination for all of the bishops. And he's come to be called the archbishop. Well, there are so many of them, they also constitute a committee, and someone has to make a decision for them, and we call him the Pope. Jesus said, it's my church. He didn't give it to elders. He didn't give it to a synod. He didn't give it to a presbytery. He didn't give it to pastors. He hasn't given it to anyone. To the best of my knowledge, he's opened its doors and welcomed all to salvation. In the book of Revelation, John uses a beautiful figure of speech for the church. He said to John, you come with me. I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Does someone else have a right, men, to come along and take your bride, your wife? No, they don't. And we don't have the right to do that with the church either, because she is the bride, the Lamb's wife. But one more point. Let's look for a few moments at the permanence of the church. The King James translation says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, and the word here is Hades, not Gehenna, the death of Jesus was not going to stop the establishment of this church. The New English Version of the Bible says, the forces of death shall not overpower it. I believe that statement's a little bit too broad and goes beyond what the Lord was talking about when he said, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. He just meant simply that I'm going to die, but I'm going to bring my church into existence nonetheless. And he did die, and it was because of his death and the shedding of his blood upon the cross of Calvary that he could bring his church into existence. He resurrected, you'll recall, from the dead. And had he remained incidentally in that tomb, he could not have brought his church into existence either. In my library at home, I've got a couple or three books that, and one set of books that began to be written by one man. And he was a relatively young man in his early 50s at the time, but he never finished his writing of commentaries on the New Testament. Because, you see, about two-thirds of the way through that job, he died. and somebody else took up and finished his work. Dead men don't build. And the builder of his body, to which we belong, is not dead. As the old song says that we often sing in our worship, I serve a living Savior, not a dead one. He walked out of the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Thomas was absolutely incredulous. He said, I'm not going to believe it's him until I see the nail prints in his hands and feel the wound in his side. So Jesus showed him. You know, our Lord's a wonderful Lord. You need evidence, he'll give it to you. And when Thomas investigated the death wounds of Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. What do you know of that God has ever brought into existence that just sort of wears out and goes out of existence like my coat? What God does is forever, David proclaimed in the book of Psalms. And so the death of Jesus didn't keep the church from being built, it caused it to be built. And since he overpowered death, it lives. Someone said to me the other day, well, when Christianity is gone, and I said, well, let me interrupt you just a moment, if I may, please. Christianity will never be gone. Never. It's just going to go to heaven. It'll still be here. A lady was talking to me one time and she said, when we don't have to commune anymore. And I thought, does she consider that a chore? I consider it the greatest blessing of my life to be able to come here and eat bread and drink fruit of the vine in memory of a living Lord. It'll never be overpowered by anything. Will she be beaten on? Yes, she has been. She may well be again. But she won't be destroyed. Never be destroyed. You say, how can you be so sure about that, preacher? Because two times in one verse, the prophet Daniel said it wouldn't happen. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall, now listen, never be destroyed. That's the first time. He went on with about eight more words, and then he said, shall never be destroyed. The church, the body of Christ, that which belongs to him, that over which he is head, is as indestructible as Christ. You may hurt her, you may wound her. You may appear to put her in a tomb, but she'll never be destroyed. One of the emperors of Rome, and for two or three days I've been trying to think of his name and can't, but it'll come to me after this sermon's over. One of the emperors of Rome decided that he was going to gather together all of the copies of the Bible that he could find and burn them. And he did. He spent two or three years gathering together all of the copies, ancient copies of the scriptures that he could find, and he burnt them. He burnt them in the public square of the city of Rome. And over that pile of ashes, he had a granite monument erected that's still in that city today, a little different place, and it still says the same thing. He had written in Latin, here lies Christianity. In other words, I killed their book, I've killed the church. Well, I don't believe that the people who possess it today are Christ's church. But if you ever get to visit St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, you'll find it standing in the middle of the square in front of the church building. Christianity doesn't lie in any grave anywhere, and it never will. Even when the world is gone, Christianity will still exist. It will be in heaven. In time, the church, which is probably most frequently spoken of in the Bible, using the word kingdom, is going to be given to God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, when he was talking about resurrection, he said, "Then the end comes, when the kingdom shall be delivered up to God the Father." Jesus will deliver up his kingdom, his church, to God. And he'll say, perhaps something like this, "Here it is, Father, I brought it to you just as I promised that I would." And how happy we're going to be about that. Because you see, once the kingdom arrives in that perfect home of God, the citizens who make her up, once the church goes back to the God who gave her, the members who make her up will never again experience any of the negative experiences that we go through in this life. Won't it be wonderful just to go through a day without temptation? Of course, the day may be 100 million years, but won't it be wonderful just to go through a day without being tempted? Won't it be wonderful to go through time without sinning? Won't it be wonderful to go through time not having to come before the Father in prayer and say, "Well, Father, I did it again"? There'll be no forgiveness in heaven because we won't need it. We'll live perfect lives in a perfect habitat, ruled by a perfect God and his perfect Son and the perfect Spirit who has served us so well. She'll always exist. Always. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the church will always be, because not many things that we see in this world are that permanent. As a matter of fact, it may well be true that nothing that we see in this world is that permanent. Show me something that's lasted forever. You can go to Europe now and look at cathedrals that were begun in the year 500 after Christ. But we can still put a time limit on, can't we? Not on the church. The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a living thing. In him we live and move and have our being, and we always will. We sometimes sing, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. Nor should we be ashamed to own his body, nor defend her cause." And so it's without any form of embarrassment that I would invite you this morning to come to be a member of the body of Jesus Christ. That tremendous entity of which he spoke when he said, "Upon the person you've just confessed, I'll build my church. And death won't stop it." Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Won't you allow that to motivate you to repent of your sins? To turn your back upon sinful ways after you've changed your mind about them and walk in the path? Howard made a point this morning in Bible class, and I'm not sure how many of you heard it, but some of you weren't there, so you didn't hear it, and the point was this. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And most of the time, you hear those of us who are preachers preach on the first part of that verse, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing sinful about it. But Jesus said, "And seek his righteousness, and seek his righteousness." Coordinating conjunction, which means it's of equal importance or value. Matter of fact, I don't know that one could say that one is really seeking the kingdom until he finds himself seeking the righteousness of the kingdom. And so, repent of your sins and confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and be buried in baptism in likeness of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Rise up from baptism to walk in newness of life, not the same old way you've lived before. That isn't repentance. That isn't conversion. That's just getting wet. And you continue that until Jesus says to his kingdom, his church, his body, it's time for you to come home now, and he'll give you a crown of life. It may be that there are those in the audience this morning who have done that, and you were just as sincere about doing that as anything you've ever done in your life, but you've allowed something to pull you back into the world or to divert you away from Christ so that his church has become less and less and less important to you all the time, until you finally just quit. Just quit serving him. You need to repent of that, my brother or sister. You can't go to heaven in that condition. I'm sorry I have to say that, but I wouldn't be true to God or his word if I didn't. You can't be saved that way. You need to repent. You need to publicly confess what public sins you have committed, so that anyone who knows that you have committed a certain sin should ever say, well, how do we know he repented? Here's several people who can tell them so. Then you need to pray with us as we pray for you and for ourselves, for God to forgive us. And the amazing thing about all of this is, or at least it's amazing to me, he will. He will. You know, humans like to put limits on everything, don't we? Peter said, Lord, until how many times shall I forgive my brother? Until seven? Peter's going to put a limit on it. Jesus said, I say to you, until 70 times seven. The forgiveness of God is limitless. And it would be like trying to dip the Pacific Ocean dry with a teaspoon. It can't be done. Come and enjoy his forgiveness once more while we stand together and sing the invitation song.